In our last session, we were talking about the birth of the church on Pentecost of the year AD 33. And we know that 3,000 people responded to Peter's appeal that they should repent and be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ into the forgiveness of their sins so that they could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 individuals were immersed and became part of the growing church of Jesus Christ at Jerusalem. Now, that's a pretty big jump from the 120 that we know were together at the beginning of the book of Acts. And we will see that number continue to grow over the next several chapters as the church explodes into first century Judaism. Now, Acts chapter 2 is pretty much the story of how the church got started with the Pentecost sermon and the response to it. But it also has a very important verse that describes the focus of the early church, which I believe should also be the focus of the church through the ages, including our own church in the present time. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, they devoted themselves, and so the devoted idea here is that's where their focus is. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, what are the apostles teaching? They are teaching that Jesus died according to the scripture. That would be the Jewish inspired scripture, what we call the Old Testament today. That he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the scripture. And some of that scripture is going to include stories that will eventually be written down in the gospels and then application of those gospels in the epistles, the letters. So we're talking about the Bible effectively here. The apostles' teaching stands in the place of God's word. And so churches need to be especially focused on God's inspired word. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. Now, I put both of those together because in some Greek manuscripts, they actually are together. They are the same thing being talked about, just in an expanded form. What is fellowship? Fellowship means to have something in common. Bowlers are in fellowship with other bowlers because they have bowling in common. Bikers, same thing. Dancers, you've got all sorts of people that belong to groups that they have some unifying thing that holds them together. In the church, the thing, or more appropriately, the person who holds us all together is Jesus Christ. We were all lost in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ became our Savior. That makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. It makes us part of the same family. It puts us into fellowship with one another. And one of the things that groups do, because they have fellowship one with another, is they eat together. They have breakfast, they have lunch, they have dinner sometimes together. Sometimes they go out for snacks or a cup of coffee. They do these things because there is something special about a relationship that is then sealed by eating things together, drinking things together. So the breaking of the bread that's mentioned here is a representation of something we know happened in the first century, and that is they had a lot of communal meals, especially on the first day of the week. They would get together specifically to break bread together. The Jewish people had already adopted a habit of having a post-Sabbath meal on Saturday night, which for Jewish people would be the first day of the week. And when they became believers in Jesus, that communal meal on Saturday night took on a whole new meaning for them. It was a way for them to think about their connection in Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And so they would often do what we refer to today as the communion portion of a meal, where we take the bread and we take the cup, and as Jesus taught us, we eat and we break the bread and we drink the cup together to remember the Lord's death until he comes again. So the breaking of bread and the fellowship kind of go together in the early church of hanging out together, but also remembering what binds us together. And particularly when we're together for a worship service, remembering that Jesus gave his life on our behalf. So that's two components, possibly three, depending on how you want to do it. So the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and then the last element that they were focused on is prayer. Now, when you think about prayer, you might think about, closing your eyes and talking to God in your head, folding your hands maybe. Maybe you're thinking about prayer that happens out loud in the church service. Every week we have multiple prayers during our church services. But that's not just the only type of prayer that happens in church. Singing, praising of God with music and words is a form of prayer. And so that also should be formulated in here. There is zero doubt in my mind that the New Testament believers, when they gathered together, shared songs about God and about what he'd done and what he'd done through Jesus, and praised him in his actual name. And so all of these elements, I think, should be part of every local community of believers. Every local community of believers should be focused on the apostles' teaching, that is, on the Bible itself. So we should have Bible study. We should have sermon times and things like that. Every one of these churches should also be devoted to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. We should be getting together. We should be encouraging each other to love and good deeds, checking up on one another, making sure that everybody's doing okay spiritually. And we should spend some of that time sharing food, being part of this community of believers that really likes to be in the presence of one another. And I think communion should be a part of that eating time. In our congregation, we have the long-standing practice of every Lord's Day morning, shortly before the sermon time, we take time to talk about Jesus' death and his resurrection, and we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup together as a group, to remember the Lord's death until he comes. And I really think that that should be part of every single church that is in existence. And then prayer should definitely be part of the church, including musical prayer, what we would call worship music. And so let's make sure that our churches, I'm talking to some of you who are preachers, some of you that are leadership members in your church, maybe your Sunday school teachers, others that have some sort of influence. Let's make sure our congregations individually look like this church here in Acts 2:42, okay? Verse 43. Now we have a description of what continued from Pentecost Day forward. It says verse 43, awe, which is our way of talking about things happening that scared people. I mean, when you have big, miraculous things like mighty rushing wind coming out of the heavens, the sound of it, and fire that breaks up into 12 bits and goes on the apostles, and the speaking in other languages that they never learned by normal means, and you've got people that are responding to the gospel message in large numbers. When you've got that sort of stuff going on, it kind of scares people because it's a big deal. So this awe came upon every soul, individuals, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Remember, Jesus had given them supernatural abilities to heal people. And so they are putting that into practice. And that's also drawing attention to the gospel message, because when people are coming out to find out what's going on about the supernatural signs and wonders, they're hearing the preaching as well. Verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now, let's make it very clear here that the church practiced communal activities, but it was not a requirement that was placed upon the church from the very beginning. There is a pragmatism that's involved here that we will see demonstrated much more clearly later. But this is the deal. We know for almost the last year of his ministry, Jesus was opposed so strongly by the Pharisees, by the religious conservatives and those in control of Judaism, that people were warned, anyone that says that Jesus is the Messiah, anyone that says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, will be kicked out of the local synagogue system. And when you got kicked out of the local synagogue system, that was a real mess for you, because everybody else in the synagogue couldn't let you shop in their stores. They wouldn't come to your store if you had one. Marriages would sometimes break up because people had been kicked out of the synagogue. So this was really a big dividing point. And so a lot of these people that have embraced Jesus as Messiah are certainly now out of the longstanding Jewish community. And they need a new community. And some of that community needs to support the poorer members of that community. Because one of the things that happened through the synagogue system is poor people were taken care of. There were warehouses, storehouses, where the tithe had been brought in. And the synagogue leadership would feed people out of that supply. Well, that's going to be all shut off now to believers. So they're going to have to close ranks amongst themselves. And the better situated financially members of the church community will have to take care of the less fortunate members of the church community. And that's exactly what we see starting in verse 45. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, they're not selling everything that they have. These people are not taking vows of poverty. They are selling off the things they really don't need in order to meet the needs of those that have nothing. And that's going to be illustrated very clearly in a story that's coming up soon. In fact, that story will include clear teaching that communism, communal living, is not a requirement of Christianity. And we'll make that very plain when we get there. Verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together. So they've not stopped being Jewish in their religious pursuits. When you're in Jerusalem, if you can possibly do it, you will go to the temple first thing in the morning, and you'll be back to the temple later in the afternoon for the prayer service, for the incense offering service, the morning sacrifice, the afternoon sacrifice. If you can't get to the temple, wherever you're at, you stop just for a few minutes in order to take in this moment of communal Israeli community prayer. So day by day, these Jewish believers in Jesus continue their Jewishness by attending the temple together, and then breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with great, glad and generous hearts. So after the day, they go home, and apparently they even invite some friends in, and they eat together, just like we had talked about earlier. Now, keep in mind, too, that a lot of the people at this time are not native to Jerusalem. They are people who have come here from all over the Holy Land, all over the Promised Land environment, and from all over the world in order to be participants in Pentecost. And so some of the people from farther away are being hosted by those that actually live here and being taken care of. So they're publicly worshiping together, probably in Solomon's portico, because that becomes a hotbed for the Jewish believers in Jesus. That's the east side of the temple complex. And then when the evening comes, they're all going home and continuing their fellowship with each other, eating. And they're happy about it. Verse 47, they're praising God, and they were having favor with all the people. Not just fellow believers, but the people themselves understood that those who embraced Jesus as their Messiah seemed to be good-hearted people, which makes good sense, right? I mean, I try to talk all the time about the fact that Christians should be the best people in every society that they find themselves in. They should be the most trustworthy people. They should be the best business owners. They should be the best customers. They should be the best workers. They should be the best at everything. The best followers of the rules on the road. The best drivers. Because why? Because they're following God's standard of loving Him with 100% of their being and loving everybody else the way God loves them. So, Christians today, listen to me. You need to be the best of us. We need to be held in favor by the people, generally speaking. Understand, there'll be a lot of people who won't like Christians because they're Christians, and they'll react negatively to them. But for those that are not carrying that weight of hatred in their hearts, but they're not yet ready to embrace Jesus, we should still be the type of people that they would spend time with or that they would trust. And then what does God do? Because this is the sort of lifestyle that the church is settling into here at the beginning of its existence. It says that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So every day, more and more people are repenting of their sins, being immersed into the name of Jesus, having their sins forgiven, receiving the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, and taking up a place in this growing family of faith known as the New Testament Church, or as the Jewish people started calling it, the Way, which probably has some Old Testament connotations of the way that you should go. But also remember that Jesus said himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Chapter number 3. Now, we do not have any type of chronological indicator here as to when this occurred. But my feel for it and my opinion that I will teach you now is that it probably happened within a day or two of Pentecost. That this is pretty much the next big story after Pentecost. Chapter number 3 says, Now, Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now, again, we shouldn't be surprised that Jewish believers are continuing in Jewish religious practices. And if you're in Jerusalem, you know that there are two official times of prayer. One happens mid-morning, so we'll call that about 9 a.m. The other happens mid-afternoon, which here is described as the ninth hour of the Jewish day. Starts at sunrise, and each hour takes you until the ninth hour is about mid-afternoon. So what happens at these worship times is people gather to the Temple Mount, and the designated priest takes coals from the sacrifice altar, goes into the building, that is the shrine building, stands in front of that great big veil where the altar of incense, where the altar of prayer is located. And when there's a signal trumpet out front, when the hour has come, then he throws incense on the hot coals inside and begins to offer prayer on behalf of everybody outside and Jewish people around the world. And out in front on the altar of sacrifice, priests at that same signal will throw the sacrifice for that moment on the sacrificial altar. And then everybody that's gathered just pauses and prays. It's not a super long time, but it's long enough that everybody feels they've participated in a special moment of service. And then the officiating priest comes out of the temple, takes a stand on the top of the temple steps, raises his hands, and gives a blessing from God to all the assembled people, and then everybody leaves and goes about whatever it was they were going to do next. So that's what we're talking about. Peter and John are still participating in those sorts of services. And so they head up there mid-afternoon. Verse number two, a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. So the thing to understand, this man has never walked, ever. So whatever his legs are, they are nothing but little sticks. His legs probably look like skeleton legs covered with skin. That's about it. They're atrophied, and they've been that way since he was born. And so he has done what many of the handicapped people of these time periods does. He depends upon the graciousness of worshipers for his support money. And so every day he has the arrangements of being placed where people going in and out of the temple complex will see him and others like him and give a little something for their support. Now, the place where he's located is called the Beautiful Gate. And there's been some debate about this, and I'm going to tell you where I come down on it. Some people think that the Beautiful Gate might be the gate between the court of women and the temple shrine area itself, because the Nicanor Gate, which is described elsewhere, that it's located there, was very beautiful. It was a great big bronze decorated gate. That's not possible. That's not possible because this man in his state would not have been allowed to be next to that gate. In fact, it is unlikely that he would be anywhere on the Temple Mount because of restrictions due to his handicap. Now, there has been the suggestion, and I kind of like it, that on the south side of the Temple Mount, there are a couple of access stairs that go up through these really decorated hallways and stairways. And that this may have in fact been what was referred to as the Beautiful Gate, because some of the decoration on the inside of these stairways is still in existence. And so I kind of like that he might have been on the south side of the Temple Mount, next to maybe the double gate that goes up, and part of that double gate, you can still see kind of the outline of it, and that Peter and John were coming up from the south with a whole bunch of other worshipers to get into this gate and then go up the internal steps and then enter the temple for afternoon prayer service. Regardless of exactly where he's at, this is what happens next. Verse number 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple complex, he asked to receive alms. So he reaches out with his hand, perhaps. Maybe he verbalizes alms for a handicapped man. I've always been this way. I've never had use of my legs. Could you please help me out? That sort of thing. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." Now, this man probably asks hundreds of thousands of people in a week to help him out. And more than likely, because we know people, very few of them will make eye contact with him, because the moment you make eye contact, it is assumed you're planning on helping him out. And so Peter and John take a moment. They pause and actually say to him, "Look at us. Make eye contact with us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. So this guy is now thinking, all right, these guys are going to help me out a little bit. In fact, they might help me out a lot, because we know some of the wealthier people made a big show of giving their alms.